In our journey through the 66 books of the Bible, we come this evening to Jonah. I think the next book is halfway, so we're getting there. Jonah, with some selected passages to give us a sense of what this book is about. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And after a great wind and a great storm and a great tempest and great anguish, thrown overboard he was, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So God speaks to Jonah again, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches a gospel of repentance. And when God saw what they did, the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, as always, I commend to you the reading of this short book, the whole of it, since we have just touched on some parts of it. But it is one of the greatest stories ever told, and one that we all know. And you'll forgive me if I occasionally refer to the great fish as a whale. That's just what was on the flannel graph board in third grade. So, you know, we're going to go with that. But the word great fish actually means sea monster, so something of that sort. Well, this prophecy of Jonah is unique. I feel like I say that about all the books, but I guess maybe we just find the uniquenesses just to draw some of the differences out. But it is unique among the prophetic books for several reasons. It's the only prophecy that is directed to the life of the prophet rather than to his message. And it contains only one sentence of prophecy. The rest is all narrative, like we would read in the Kings about Elijah or Elisha. So it's different in that way. It's also different from the other minor prophets in that it is completely autobiographical. It tells the story of one prophet and his relationship with God. And it's not a flattering story, which again, of course, argues for the authenticity of God's word. As we see again and again in Scripture, it tells the truth. It's not whitewashed, it's unvarnished, it's reality. And you don't see that in the writings in other religions. The first great surprise in this book, and I think if you go through and count them, there's at least eight of them, but at least eight greats. And the first great is this great surprise, those words in verse 3, but Jonah. Wait, what is this? God told a prophet to do something, and he fled from the presence of the Lord, heading west. Which way is west? Heading west instead of east? Jonah is the only prophet in all of Scripture who directly disobeyed God's word. But Jonah's disobedience is not his own only sin. There is something actually underlying his disobedience, a disease of which the disobedience is but a symptom. But we'll get to that in a bit. Only four chapters, very neatly divides in half. The first two chapters about his first divine call to prophesy against Nineveh, and the second two chapters about his second divine call to prophesy against Nineveh. So Jonah's first call to prophesy, and we know the story well. God calls Jonah, a prophet from Israel, to travel 500 miles to the northeast to Nineveh, the massive capital of Assyria. And Jonah responds by booking passage on the next boat, heading 1,500 miles to the farthest point on the globe, Tarshish in Spain. In those days, Tarshish really was the end of the earth. Now, it's interesting to notice the details of his flight and how everything fell into place. First, he was able to get down to Joppa, and then there happens to be a boat that's heading to Tarshish, one of the farthest points in the known world at the other end of the Mediterranean. And they had room for one more passenger, and he had enough money to pay. All of this could be taken to seem quite providential. I mean, such good fortune that everything works out the way it did. But do you know that you can always find a convenient boat heading in the opposite direction? You can always find an excuse. You can always make up some good reason for disobeying. And our boats have a variety of names, like later, or tomorrow, or someday, or when things are going better, or when I get my act together, when I get married, when I have kids, when I have a better job, when I have more time. There's all kinds of boats. And sometimes we're even so bold as to get on the boat named No. So I don't think we saw this coming, that when God speaks, people listen and they obey. When God speaks to a prophet, they do exactly what he says. I mean, Moses argued for a while, but he eventually went to Pharaoh. And Jeremiah complained that he was too young, but he eventually obeyed as well. But Jonah does the exact opposite. Most people that I know want to know what the will of God is, and Jonah, he's running away from the will of God. Now, why is this? Well, you know how we are. We like it when good things happen to good people, and we like it when bad things happen to bad people. We have a little harder time when bad things happen to good people, but we really have a hard time when good things happen to bad people. Now, I tried to think how I could capture for us Israel's feelings towards Assyria. Might be a little bit like America's attitude towards Germany or Japan during World War II, except that we weren't ever exactly invaded by those countries. So maybe it's a little more like America's attitude towards Afghanistan and Iran in the Trade Center attacks. That raises the blood boiling a bit. But even that doesn't quite capture it. Assyria was ruthless, bloodthirsty, a terrorist tyranny that systematically beat into submission all the nations around them. They were violent, they were barbaric. Their crimes against humanity were every bit as horrible as Hitler or Stalin. In the 8th century BC, Assyria was the most powerful nation in the world, the largest empire, and the sworn enemy of Israel. So perhaps we can at least appreciate, to some extent, why Jonah had a really hard time with the prospect that God wanted him to go to Nineveh and announce God's judgment so that they might repent and receive God's forgiveness. And this is why Jonah is the runaway prophet. Have any of us heard God speak and have not done what he has said to do? How many times has God spoken to us from his word, through a sermon, through a Bible study, and we've ignored it? So is Jonah really any different than any of us? Don't we struggle also with faith and with obedience? Don't we balk at God's righteous commands and wrestle with submitting our will to his will? So we want to be careful about judging Jonah too harshly. Now, of course, God, one of the great themes of the book of Jonah is God's absolute sovereignty, how he exercises his control over all things, and he stands directly in Jonah's path, which gets Jonah a bath in the Mediterranean and a little time out in a whale's belly and then being upchucked on a sandy Mediterranean beach where he's told to start heading northeast again. So Jonah's first lesson is that you can run, but you can't hide. And the second lesson is that God is a God of second chances. He learns the lessons that were learned by Abraham, and by David, and by Peter, and by most of us. So in this story, we have some hope for backsliders, for prodigal sons and daughters, and why we should not cease praying for those among us. Hope for wayward sinners and saints. This is good news of God's persistent faithfulness. So as we have the "but Jonah" moment, we also have this "but God" moment. But God intervenes. When all is lost, when all is doomed, when all else has failed, God acts. Grace steps in. In your worst, in your darkest days, you have never been, and you are not now, beyond the reach of God's grace. Even if you are the cause of your darkness. And so it is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, and here's the entire prophecy that is captured for us in this book, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So Jonah either preaches the shortest sermon on record with incredible results, or we just have a very brief summary of it. But in whatever the case is, great fear falls on the city. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. And I don't know, is there another place in Scripture where we hear of such an immediate and large-scale revival? The people believed, from the least of them to the greatest. And they fasted and they prayed and they repented and they turned from their violent ways. I mean, if ever there was one of those, you know, when hell freezes over kind of events, or when pigs fly, or when the angels win the pennant, if you know them. Can I get an amen, Brian? Amen. No one on earth ever saw this coming. No one believed that this wicked, evil, bloodthirsty nation would ever repent. Now, the book of Jonah really should have ended at the end of chapter 3. Should have ended with, he proclaims this message, the Ninevites to a person repent, and the chapter ends when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Jonah preached, Nineveh repented, the end. And what a happily ever afterward kind of ending would that be? It really should be the end of the story. But this brings us to this second huge surprising moment in the story. The first being a prophet of God fleeing from the presence of God and going the other direction when he runs away from God. And now the prophet preaches, but when the people obey, Jonah gets angry. What a crazy turn of events. The pagans fear God and repent, and God gives them life. The prophet is angry at God, and he asks for death. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. When someone is running from God, it's good to pause and perhaps consider that there's probably something deeper going on. Something more than just meets the eye. Might be a good time to pause and to think, what is going on here? So let's look into Jonah's heart as it is being revealed to us here. His blind spots are being brought into the light. Why is he so ticked off? Where is this angry coming? This anger coming from? The Apostle James reflects on this in chapter 4 of his book when he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Oh, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Anger arises when we have expectations or wants or desires that aren't met the way we want them to be, and anger arises when things seem to be very unfair to us. Anger arises when our rights are trampled on, when we are selfish and self-centered. Anger creeps in where grace is absent. What God did made Jonah furious. And it's quite amazing when he says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful." He knew that God needed very little excuse to forgive sinners. All God asked for was repentance, which in Jonah's mind was a ridiculously low standard. He did not want the Assyrians to experience anything of God's grace. And he certainly didn't want this kind of people in his church. Jonah was a racist. Prejudiced. Anger creeps in when grace falls out. Bitterness grows in the soil of ingratitude, discontentment, resentment. Grace is lacking. Does God ever bless someone and you resent it? Or that He hasn't given you the same blessing? Or that God heals someone and we complain that He doesn't do the same for us? Or that God helps us but then He helps someone else who's more undeserving? It's interesting to compare Jonah's second prayer with his first prayer that we read part of in chapter 2 there. Back in chapter 2, he prayed to God to have compassion on him and to deliver his life from the pit. And when he's saved, he's thankful. But now God's compassion is cause for his anger. So Jonah needs a little remedial re-education. And God's only too happy to do it. I didn't include verses from the rest of chapter 4 where God plants this plant and it grows up very quickly to give Jonah shade in the hot Middle Eastern sun. And if you'll notice, that's only the second, that's the only time in the book that Jonah's actually happy. But then God kills the plant. And now Jonah's most unhappy, and he complains loudly. And there's this intentional contrast between Jonah's joy over his own salvation and his anger over Nineveh's. God is drawing a moral here, if you will. He's contrasting Jonah's selfish concern for the plant and God's own compassion for the people of Nineveh. God isn't compassionate only to those who are worthy or deserve it, but even to those who don't deserve it. And so God teaches Jonah a lesson here. God made the vine. God made the worm that ate the vine. God made Nineveh. And He could do with them as He pleased. He will have mercy on whom He has mercy, and compassion on whom He has compassion. God sent a great fish that we could call grace, and then God sent a great revival in Nineveh that we could call grace. Finally, God sent a plant that we could call grace. All of this to show Jonah what grace looks like and how much he lacked it. And why doesn't Jonah get it? His pride, his prejudice, his anger blinds him to God's grace. Jonah doesn't get that God's grace is always undeserved. Nineveh didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Now it's interesting that we do not know what happens to Jonah at the end of the book. Does he have a change of heart? Does he stay mired in his graceless anger? We have some other instances like this in Scripture when we're left not knowing which way it goes. And I think that it sometimes happens that it's left open to us to challenge us to consider what we would do in his sandals. And you know, we've spoken of this again and again, even this morning when I referenced some ways to fan the flame of our own zeal and fervor for the Lord. We can't appreciate the depth of God's compassion and mercy until we can comprehend the depth of our own sin and what we have been saved from. The realization of our unworthiness is the greatest tool for opening our hearts to others, including the least deserving. God is willing to send His salvation even to the cruelest nation in the world And if we would reflect on these things and what we have received, it ought to stir up in us a greater zeal, a greater fervor, a greater love, a greater cause to worship. Now, as I've done with each of these books, and before we conclude it, we always ask where Jesus is in the book, and Jesus is here. In Matthew 12, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, and they said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation that Jesus is speaking to, and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but behold, something greater than Jonah is here with you," the Jewish people of that Jesus is speaking to, "and you're not repenting. If Nineveh repented at what Jonah said, you ought to be, because there is one greater than Jonah who is here." Notice the twist. "I will not give you a sign," well, except the very greatest sign that's ever been given. Interesting, Jonah is the only Old Testament character to whom Jesus directly compares himself. Jesus uses Jonah's story as an illustration of his own story. And Jesus makes two comparisons. First, Jesus connects Jonah's 3 days in the whale to his own death and resurrection. And second, he connects his ministry of preaching repentance and grace to Jonah's, but extends it further than Jonah could ever have imagined. And by the way, the connection that Jesus makes to Jonah and about Jonah is all the argument you need to testify whether or not that great fish story is true or not, or historical or not. Jesus affirms it. So Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, experiencing a figurative death and resurrection, and then came out to preach repentance to the Gentiles in Nineveh, bringing them salvation. And after his resurrection, Jesus sent his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations to the ends of the earth and preach repentance and salvation. Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes not only to take away the sins of Israel, but the sins of the whole world. And in Jesus Christ, we see the full-blown glory of God's amazing grace. He has come to gather unworthy believers from every tribe and tongue and language and people. The greater Jonah delights in our repentance. And there is joy in heaven over one sinner repenting. Well, this book isn't just about a whale or a great fish, or even about Nineveh's need for the gospel. It's about Jonah's need for the gospel. And so this book is about Christians like us, who think we're doing just fine, thank you very much. And then God comes along and he shows us a chink in our armor, a hidden hardness in our hearts. And we're caught off guard. And perhaps we're surprised by our ungodly reaction to being caught off guard. Remember the rich young ruler. "Yes, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Kept the commandments. All good." Oh, and then that chink in his armor and his ungodly reaction. So Scripture teaches us that God disciplines as sons those whom he loves. As I said, like the rich young ruler, God searches our hearts. He finds those things in us that are contrary to him and to his word and to his will. And then he sends his word or his wind or his whale or his worm . Are we impatient? He sends a trying circumstance. Are we greedy? He sends us expensive lessons to teach us not to hang on too tightly to our money. Are we proud? He bursts our bubble with some humbling situation. Are we gossips? He makes us victims of our own sin and our own words. Do we see specks in other people's eyes? He makes us to stumble over the log in ours. Are we racist? God confronts our hypocritical love, our ungenuine love. Do we withhold grace and forgiveness? God reveals our cold hearts compared to his generous love. Jonah speaks to the hearts of churches and Christians who have grown cold toward outsiders and those different from us. Jonah challenges us to examine our hearts and our attitudes about the lost and pagan world. Is there anyone in this world that we would be inclined to withhold the gospel from? Is there anyone in our mind that we might think is unworthy of God's mercy and grace? What is our attitude toward Muslims? Those we might be afraid of? Would we ever reach out to those who are hostile towards us or don't like us? Jonah had to experience God's grace in a very deep and personal and profound way before he was sent to extend it to others. Indeed, have we not experienced God's grace in very deep and profound and personal ways? It's often in the forgiveness of our worst sins that we see God's great grace and love. The book of Jonah, it anticipates for us the extent to which God will go to save souls. And who could have imagined such great grace that saves even the likes of you and me? As 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen. Let's pray. Holy, righteous, and sovereign God, thank you for that from the heights of heaven to the depths of the deep, you see us and you hear us and you know our needs. And would you give to us the same wisdom that moved Jonah in the trials of his life to call out to you and to never for a moment entertain the lie that you are too far from us. Even when our own sins bring us to shame and despair, grant that we'll never think ourselves too lost for your mercy and your grace. Forgive us where our grace and our mercy fall so far short of yours. Remove from us our selfishness, our self-centeredness, before it leads us away from you and causes us to resist you and complain against you and even to despair of life itself. Lord, have your own way with us. Draw us further up and further in for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, amen.